All right, so we're starting a new series today, and there's part of me that understands it's a new series, but then there's also a part of me that realizes it has a pretty significant connection to where we've been. And so I just want to try to bridge that gap for a few minutes here, and then we'll press in eventually. So we've been talking about the armor of God out of Ephesians chapter 6, and how without question the Bible tells us that we are in a spiritual conflict, that we're in a supernatural conflict, but that we haven't been left alone. We've been given supernatural weapons, thus the armor of God. And we have supernatural weapons because God is a supernatural God. And so all of this kind of starts making sense. Last week we finished the talk of the supernatural in talking about this issue of praying in the Spirit, and how this is part of our armor, part of the resource available to us by God, what it is to pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues. It's kind of a synonymous phrase there in teaching. And then just making the point that it was critical really for us to make, this issue of understanding that the supernatural of God, it's just not always real sterile, definable, understandable. It's supernatural. There's parts of this where you just have to look at the miraculous supernatural power of God and kind of scratch your head and wonder sometimes. We looked at these examples from John chapter 8 and John chapter 9 where it seemed like Jesus had some strange affinity for these three miracles he did with spit. Yes, spit, you heard me right. Three different times, three different miracles, three different people where Jesus incorporates good old-fashioned spit into the equation. And you read this and you just go like, Lord, couldn't you have done the miracle just, you know, without spit? Without it being kind of bizarre and weird or whatever? But here's the fact of the matter. The average Western Christian, we want miracles. We just don't want them to be very miraculous. We want God to do like really great and mighty things, but we want them to be normal. We don't want them to be strange or weird or whatever at all. But friends, when they're not just a little out there, they're not really miracles. The very fact that it is a miracle tells you that it's out there. It's not a natural thing, it's a supernatural thing. It's a natural thing on steroids. It is above and beyond and higher and bigger and larger. And so this issue of the supernatural, we have to get settled in our hearts. We cannot let the bizarreness of supernatural things run us off from participating in the supernatural. We just can't do that. We have to settle this issue that is intellectual, intelligent, solid-thinking people, every once in a while, we believe some kind of crazy stuff. And we believe for crazy things. We believe for things where unbelieving people would look at you and go, you're doing what? You're believing for what? Why would you do that? Oh, I wouldn't do that. This is why the Bible calls us a peculiar people. I'm all right with that. I've been called much worse, peculiar, like I can deal with that. But really, beloved, this issue of the supernatural, the miraculous being kind of strange, we cannot let that keep us from participating in it. So now we start getting to the meat of this issue and realizing that as followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to become way more aware, way more hungry, and way more cooperative in the supernatural if we are going to defeat demonic powers and win a weary world to Jesus. It's not going to be enough to present to a world that is infected by demonic supernatural power, it's not going to be enough to present to them dead, boring, powerless religion. That's not going to get the job done. Complaining about the darkness isn't going to get the job done. If you want to complain about the darkness, okay, but don't stop there. Make sure you turn on supernatural light as you're explaining darkness. Don't just think that complaining about it is going to get the... Have you figured this out yet? Complaining about things is so easy. Isn't it easy just to complain? It's so easy to complain. God doesn't need complainers. God needs intercessors. God needs people who are going to look at what's going on, look at it through the eyes of reality. Okay, we've got problems here, but then look at it through the eyes of faith and look at what it can be if God would touch it with supernatural power. And then trust him to do that in our lives personally and in our country, for that matter, nationally. And so this issue of getting the supernatural right, participating in it, operating in it, it's got to happen. We've got to see God for who he is and then start really believing him for what only he can do. So our new series is called How Big Is Your God? And it's not about his size. It means how supernatural is he? How strong? How powerful is he? How big is your God? Now the right church answers, oh, he's really big. He's really big. He's really big. He's really strong. I'm not asking you to answer with the right church answer. That's too easy. I'm asking you to answer that question, how big is your God, based on how you live your life? Do you live your life in such a way that God is really big? And therefore you're willing to trust him and believe him for miracles, signs, wonders, and the supernatural? Or do you live your life in a way where you say God is really big, but you live a very cautious life, a very safe, sterile, protected life? I'm telling you, this safe, sterile, protected isn't going to deliver the goods to a world that is getting wicked, more wicked by the day. There's got to be some people that step up and stand out and say, I know who my God is. I know he is ready, willing, and able to deal with what's happening in our society today without question. Now, I want to take you back to the very beginning, because first things mentioned in the Bible are really important. They help us understand the priority of things and how important certain things are to God, what he's trying to teach us, the foundation that he's trying to lay. We looked at this passage of scripture from another standpoint a couple weeks ago, but I want you to turn in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, literally verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now look at the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. What does the scripture say was the condition of the world before God spoke to it? It says that it was without form. It means it was completely desolate. It says that it was void. It means it was empty of any productive, desirable, fruitful thing. It says that it was dark, that darkness had covered the face of it. And it's a very interesting Hebrew word that many times just means miserable. So think about that. The earth, before God spoke to it, was desolate, empty, and miserable. But the question then arises, what does God want us to know right out of the chute from Scripture? What did God do with something so completely useless and undesirable? What did he do to it? He spoke to it. I love this. He spoke to it. He didn't just complain about the miserable condition that it was. He spoke life-giving power to it because he knew that would change things. He stayed with it. He didn't abandon it. He didn't give up on it. So what does that teach me all the way back for the very beginning of Scripture? What does it teach me about my own challenging circumstances? First of all, it tells me this, that God is able to work miracles even in the worst situations. Even when my own world, my own earth, if you will, when my own world is messed up, miserable, dark, unproductive, when it's without form and void, this teaches me one of the first things about God is that he is able to work miracles just like he did with the earth in the worst situations. It also tells me that God will call us to believe him to do miracles. That God will call us, invite us to believe him for miracles. Next, it means that I've got to trust God when he speaks about and speaks to my miraculous need. It means that when my world and my earth is without form and void and dark, that when God speaks to me about my miraculous need, I've got to trust him. I've got to have, listen to me, I've got to have a vision of God that he is big enough to do for me what he has already done throughout human history. I've got to believe him and trust him to do that thing which he said about me. Again, friends, this is the very first revelation that we have of God. It's just not in there for nothing. It's just not some little thing to get us to the details of creation. This is God telling us right up front, here's what you need to know about situations that look really bad. I am bigger than it's bad. I'm not hesitant to bring this up right now from any kind of fear or timidity. I want you to hear this the right way. Fear that maybe you're gonna hear me making a political statement, and I'm not. Maybe you'll hear some nationalistic statement, and maybe you'll hear some patriotism, probably. But friends, listen. Our country is without form and void, and darkness is on the face of our deep. Period. Christians, followers of Jesus all around the world, listen to me. I want to be found doing the God thing at this point in American history. God didn't complain about the earth being without form and void and dark and miserable. He spoke to it. He didn't complain about it. He spoke to it. And when he spoke to it, change happened. So I look at that and I go, you know what? I want to stop speaking about America and start speaking to America. I want to stop complaining about it and start speaking to it. And so what would it look like, followers of Jesus, if we really got committed and passionate about America, if we laid aside our complaints? There's plenty to complain about, and there's enough people doing that. But what about if we who are serious about Jesus and seeing his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, what if we got serious about speaking to and about America in our prayer closets? And if we started speaking over the land, I start naming cities. God, from Miami to Seattle, from New York to San Diego. Oh God, in the name of Jesus, from San Francisco all the way to Philadelphia. I love just covering the nation, saying, oh God, come and move with power. God, come cause America to repent, to confess, to be restored, to return, to bless you, oh God, to walk in prosperity, to walk in kindness, in generosity, in justice, in our own land, to the nations of the world. Because the fact of the matter is, this world is a better place when America walks with Jesus Christ. So I want to start praying that and speaking that over our nation and not just complaining about everything going on in here. It's enough of that. Turn your TV off. Take a break from Fox News. Take a break from CNN. Take a break from MSNBC and spend that time in the prayer closet talking to America instead of complaining about America. I think something could change immediately. I think it's time for followers of Jesus, especially in the United States of America, to start calling things that are not as though they are. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, God who gives life to the dead, which we see in creation, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. We know what does exist in America, and a bunch of it isn't good. But what if we as followers of Jesus started calling those things that do not exist as though they did? What if we believed that God was actually big enough to change the heart of a nation, to turn the heart of a nation around so that it could once more seek him with everything that it's got? Some people say, I don't know if that's possible. I don't know if that could ever happen. I just want to go. God raised up a reluctant prophet by the name of Jonah. Sent him to a foreign land, the land of the Assyrians, and said, y'all need to repent. One reluctant prophet with a message of judgment on his lips, ordained and anointed by Almighty God, caused the entire nation to repent. I don't know if you know this historically. 100 years, Nineveh repented of their sins and walked in fruitfulness because of one man believing that God was big enough to do something in the natural that was only happening so far in the supernatural. And he called it out and proclaimed it, spoke it in the midst of their misery, and God changed it. God came through. I just wonder if we couldn't see God as being big enough to do just that for us now. It's possible, friends. We might just see our nation return to God. He's big enough to do that. Yeah, I wish there were more people clapping this morning. He's big enough to do that. Now, here's the issue. The challenge, the problem at hand is this. We have a historical precedence of God's people losing sight of just how big he is. There is a historical precedence of God's people losing sight about how big he is, how supernatural, how miraculous, how powerful he really is. In fact, there are too many examples in the scripture to even list this morning, but I'm going to run through three. First of all, Jonathan mentioned it just a few minutes ago. What about the Israelites coming out of Egyptian slavery? Look at the craziness of this supernatural miracle. It starts crazy. God picks a stuttering murderer to deliver them out of slavery. God picks Moses, a man who had murdered someone, and a man who wasn't good at speaking, had some form of speech impediment. God picks a murderer with a speech impediment to deliver the people from slavery. 10 miraculous plagues happen until Pharaoh finally lets them go because God is big. God is strange, God is unusual, but God is big and God is powerful. Pharaoh then finally gets upset and begins to pursue those that he had just released. They get to the Red Sea, as Pastor Jonathan had pointed out. All of a sudden, God parts the Red Sea. The Israelites go through on dry ground. And the next thing we see happening is the Egyptians get completely drowned in the Red Sea because God is big. He then tells them, I'm going to give you the promised land. I'm going to take you into the promised land. And here's what you need to know. The promised land, it is a good land. It's really a good land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. When you get in there, you're going to look and see there's grapes the size of footballs. These grapevines are so huge that you're going to have to put them on poles and carry them on your back. I am about to bless you with the promised land, with a land that is better than anything you've ever even imagined. And by the way, there's some enemies there. We get to Numbers chapter 13. The word goes, go spy out the land. And so they send the spies out into the land, and for 40 days, they look and they confirm every single thing that God told them is true. There is milk and honey, and it's a good land, and there's grapes that are massive, and there are enemies there. The cities are large and fortified, and there's giants there. And finally, they come to the conclusion as they bring the word back, we can't take the land. We can't do it. We can't take the land. They're stronger than us. We looked at ourselves compared to them, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Therefore, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Because it is true, as a man thinketh in his own heart, so is he. And so then all of a sudden, that which was promised and prophesied and described, although it was true, they went into the land and saw that it was true. They also said, but we don't have the ability. We don't have the power. And somehow in their minds, the bigness of God who had just delivered them from Egypt became the smallness of God in the face of their current challenge. Isn't it amazing how that happens? Isn't it amazing how forgetful we can become? God does amazing things in our life, saves us, delivers us, blesses us, just does incredible things. We come up to our next challenge, and all of a sudden we forget everything that God's already done and go, oh God, he can't do this. Because our God gets small far too often. Our God gets small. And I'm just saying, I'm laying my heart out before y'all. I don't want my heart to be small. I don't want God to be small. I don't want anything about my faith to be small. I want my God to be big because he is. We get to Numbers chapter 14 then. The people hear the bad report and they start crying and complaining and saying these crazy things like, we should have never left Egypt. It gets worse than that where they say, God actually brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. Yeah, that's what God did. He brought you out here just to kill you. Isn't it amazing the crazy thoughts that we'll think when we're operating in fear and doubt? That's what captured them. Fear and doubt capture them, and all of a sudden, the character of God is out the window, and they believe things about him that is totally contrary to everything that he has already showed them. God brought us out here to kill us. Let's go back to Egypt. And they start trying to pick some leaders to take them backwards. Then Joshua and Caleb respond. Numbers 14:6. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. You can just see how frustrated these two faithful men are. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. He's trying to get their sight right. If the Lord delights in us, then he'll bring us into this land and give it to us. It is a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. I love these guys. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Wait, is that what it says? You mean they didn't get the rah-rah speech and go, yeah, that's right, let's go. They went, no, we're killing you. I know this to be true. You start living your life to start believing a big God for big things, the very people you would expect would encourage you the most might just have a pocket full of rocks. Because when you start believing a big God for big things, you know what it does to them? It challenges their unbelief. And they don't want their unbelief challenged. They want to just stay back here comfortable, safe, secure, minding their own business, not rattling devils and not being rattled by the devil. I just want to play it safe. And the devil goes, good, just play it safe. I'll leave you alone. You leave this wicked world alone and you just stay right there. You break out of that and start believing for great things. That's people might get upset with you. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Joshua and Caleb are telling the people, God's got this. I don't mean to impose anything on the text, but it's them saying, listen, God is big enough. He's got this. He promised this. He prophesied this. He described this to us. God is big enough. They're the ones in trouble, not us. Like, let's go. Didn't turn out too good for them. Now God responds to their unbelief. Numbers 14, 11, and then verse 22 and 23. I'm just consolidating for time's sake. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? Friends, listen to me. God takes our unbelief in his power and promises as personal rejection. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? God didn't just say, how long will they not believe? God didn't say, oh, isn't it unfortunate they're not claiming my promises? He said, how long will these people reject me? Reject who I am and reject what I do and say no to it. How long is this going to go on? How long will they not believe me? All the signs which I've performed among them. Verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have certainly not heeded my voice. Look at this. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Friends, there is a price to pay for our doubt and unbelief. There always has been and there always will be. You cannot comfort yourself and sit back and say, well, the grace of God will just cover my rebellion and my unbelief and my rejection of God's promises and he'll come through for me anyway. I don't know what Bible you're reading. God says, I want you to read who I am and I want you to believe it for your life. And I don't care how big the miracle is that you need. I do creative miracles where I take something that is nothing and make it into something beautiful. I can handle your situation. God responds to him and says, all these guys right here, they saw all my miracles. They had every opportunity. They should have believed me. Not one of them is going to go into the promised land. And so for 40 years, 40 years, they wandered in nothingness. They wander in a desert. It was a 3-week trip from Egypt to the promised land that took 40 years because of their unbelief. And I read that, I look at that, and I go, you know what? Some things just haven't changed. There are people today whose God is really small, who they can't see bringing them into their own promised land that he has promised and described for them. And instead of going in and obtaining the promise, they're wandering in the wilderness. Wandering, not getting anywhere. wandering, complaining, doubting. Well, I never could, and he probably shouldn't have, and I don't think he ever would have. And just over and over and over again. Like, for some of us, for real, like for real, with all love and compassion for whatever it is that got you in the wilderness, like, isn't it time to kiss it goodbye? Isn't it just time to wave to the wilderness and say, bye? I'm gonna start believing God. I'm gonna go into the promised land. I'm gonna get what he has for me. And I'm gonna trust that whatever obstacles or enemies are there to try to prevent me from getting what he said is mine, that he'll deal with them, because I'm too small to do it, but he's not, he's big. Y'all aren't listening to any of this today. Are you? God calls him out for losing sight about how big he is. He sees their doubt as rejection of who he is, and they wander for 40 years. And it's the same for us today. We make God small, we wander. How big is your God? How big is our God? Can he take us into our own promised land or not? Our second example, I want to give you a New Testament example of how God becomes small in religious people's minds. Because I read this, I look at these, and I believe what Paul said. These are examples for us, like, to see. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. And I'm not so prideful to read these examples in the scripture and go, well, they're a bunch of idiots. They're stupid. I can't believe that they would ever do that. I realize every time I point one finger at them, there's three pointing at me. There's the possibility of us making God small. So there's these guys in the New Testament called the Sadducees. Before I read this passage of scripture, you need to understand some things about the Sadducees. They were the spiritual religious leaders of the day. They were the who's who of, they were above and beyond the Pharisees, although they clashed a bunch. They were the descendants of the high priest, the Sadducees. These are the guys who were in charge of the money changers in the temple. They made their profit off of it. They were corrupt political religious leaders. Like, not just one or the other, both. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, meaning they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits of any kind. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in anything beyond the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe anything beyond that. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't have any kind of real or great hope that there was a Messiah coming. They didn't believe in the inspired supernatural prophetic words. They didn't believe in any of that. It had been around for a couple thousand years. They didn't buy any of it. And yet they were the guys in charge. Isn't it funny who gets in charge sometime? I have to look around and go, how do you get in charge? I better leave that alone. So these are the Sadducees, corrupt, religious, political leaders, all with a front, a masquerade of being religious and committed to the cause. They come to Jesus one day, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. So now, knowing what you know about the Sadducees, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, said the Sadducees, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe was real, whose wife of the seven will she be?" Can't you just see them, like, gloating? Like, we've trapped God. We've presented something to him that he can't answer. Jesus answered and said to them, Y'all are mistaken. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Y'all are clueless here. The Sadducees, y'all, they had allowed God to become so profoundly small in their mind that they worked up this imaginary scenario about marriage and the resurrection. Look at this. You got to see this. Rather than allowing their understanding of marriage in the afterlife to be enlightened, they just threw the afterlife out altogether. Do you understand that? See how dangerous that is? Rather than approaching supernatural spiritual things and saying, hey, Jesus, could you help us understand this? We know what the law says. We know what Moses said. So how would that work out in eternity? Instead of saying that with a genuine heart, they're sitting there thinking, we've got Jesus tricked. We don't even believe in the resurrection anyway. And here's our puny minds imposing on the reality of eternity our limited viewpoint, and we think we've got him. It's interesting to me because they couldn't understand how this marriage situation could be worked out in the resurrection in heaven. They just denied heaven altogether. Rather than adjusting what they understood about marriage in the afterlife, they just threw heaven out altogether. Now, how does that happen today? How do religious people today operate in that same Sadducean spirit? How do they operate today? They do the same thing. They look at something that maybe they can't understand from the scripture, they haven't really experienced personally, they have no personal knowledge or experience of it. And instead of saying, Jesus, could you teach me the truth from your word, they just get rid of the whole thing altogether. I'm not sure how these spiritual gift things work. And that whole gift of tongues thing, I don't understand how that works. So rather than asking help on how to understand it, let's just throw the Holy Spirit out altogether. Let's just throw the gifts out altogether. Let's just get rid of it altogether. That's the same spirit, y'all. It's just making God smaller. He doesn't do this. He can't do this because I don't get it and I don't understand it and it's never happened to me. Well, it hasn't because you never allowed it to. It can't be real. It's not real. And so, they throw it away. I wonder how many times we make our God smaller just because we don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Instead of going with the clear teaching of scripture, we adjust the scripture to our lack of knowledge and lack of experience, and we become modern day Sadducees. Thank you, sir. Thank you. We become modern day Sadducees. You know I was going to do it at some point, right? And that is very sad, you see. I don't want my experience with God being void of the scriptures or the power of God. I want it overflowing with both. I don't want to be the fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul said would happen in the last days, that people would have a form of godliness like the Sadducees, but resist the power thereof. I don't want that for me, and I don't want it for us. So the Israelites, the Sadducees, and then our final example is what I'm calling the homies. These are Jesus' hometown folk and how they made him small and how that happened. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Now, I want you to pay attention to the different things they call Jesus. First, they call him this man. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? They're talking about the miracles he wrought. Is this not the carpenter? There's another name. The son of Mary, another name. The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, another name. And are these not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now get ready. Now Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Who's this man? Who's this carpenter? Who's this son? Who's this brother? Who is this guy? Where does he get this stuff from? Because I don't understand who he really is, even though I've been seeing him do miracles, I've got to make less of him. I'm just gonna follow the tradition of the fathers. If I don't understand something, I'm going to limit it, minimize it, make less of it. I don't wanna be wrong. I don't wanna open myself up to be disillusioned. Who is this guy? And it says that they were offended at him. Like they just couldn't. How can this work? How can he be doing these things and teaching these things with such power? And yet he's just Jesus. He's just Jesus. He's just the carpenter. He's just church. Jesus isn't just. If we were to use it as an adjective, he is just if we're talking about his character. But Jesus isn't just. He's not just. He's the great I am in human flesh. Deal with it. Deal with it. Don't minimize him. Don't make less of him. Deal with him. Receive him as who he is, but don't make him small because he's really big. They were offended at him. And he says, hey, y'all, here's the deal. The only place a prophet is without honor is in his own country, with his own family, in his own house. I read that afresh this week, y'all, and I thought about it, and I wondered if Jesus has become so familiar to us, the church, that he's lost honor, wonder, and awe right here in our midst. Has he become just Jesus to us? Has he gotten smaller to us? Like he did with the people who he was so familiar to. This is the sobering part. When Jesus becomes small, when we don't really see who he really is, he can do no mighty work in our midst. Having a limited Jesus limits Jesus. Go ahead and tweet that. Having a limited Jesus limits Jesus. They had a limited view of him. He couldn't do any mighty works in their life. He did some work. He laid his hands on a few sick people, but finally just split and went and taught somewhere else. This issue of how big is your God? Yes, of course it has personal implications, but it also has corporate implications. The corporate atmosphere. I want you to think about how you come into the meeting, beloved. The corporate atmosphere that we all contribute to either limits or loosens Jesus' miraculous work. You have a bunch of dead, mean, uptight, modern-day Sadducees with a limited God come and sit down for their three hymns and offering and a 20-minute sermon. Ain't nothing happening in that place except an unpaid mortgage bill. You have people who come together that have a big God and big faith and big hope and big expectation, where there's prayer lines that are filled with people and prayer people that are praying for them and believe in God to touch their life, and lives get changed and lives get healed and lives get saved. Marriages get restored. Kids come back from their prodigal living. Stuff happens. Then you find the growth and the kingdom of God happening there. I just don't know. What are you bringing in with you, friends, when you walk in the door? What are you bringing in with you? Just coming to church? Man, I want you to come with some purpose. I want you to come with some passion. I want you to be contributing to the atmosphere of Jesus doing wonderful things here. I'm going to end with this story. It's a Bible story. You can find this in Mark chapter 5. There's a man by the name of Jairus, and he's a ruler of the synagogue. And he's got a daughter who is facing death. And he runs to Jesus and he says, come and help my daughter because she's dying. And Jesus goes, okay, I'm gonna go with you. And while they're going, wouldn't you know it, it gets interrupted. There's a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. She's been abused by every doctor. She's lost everything. And yet she had a vision of this Jesus that was really big. And she knew if she could just press through the multitudes and touch the hem of his garment, she could be healed. And she does, and she is. But it takes some time. And by the time that's over and they're going to get Jairus' daughter, a man comes and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. Jesus looks at Jairus and says, don't be afraid, only believe. They show up on the scene, and as you can imagine with Jewish culture, it says that there's a tumult. There is weeping and wailing. I'm not denying their right to grieve at all. I'm not poking fun at it. I'm just painting a picture. There is weeping and wailing going on. And in that situation, Jesus says more bizarre, crazy stuff. What are you all crying about? She's not dead. She's just sleeping. It says then that they ridiculed him. They ridiculed him. Do you know what does that mean that they ridiculed him? What did they say? How many said it? With what degree of venom was in their words? You stupid carpenter. What are you talking about? Can't you see what's going on here? You idiot. You don't even know what you're talking about. Who are you to walk in here? Can't you see what's going on? And then it says, Jesus put them out. And grabbed the mom's hand and grabbed the dad's hand and Peter, James, and John and said, come on in. He got rid of the weeping and the wailing and the ridicule and the unbelief and the venom because it has no place with miracles. He puts them out and he brings faith in and desperation. And he says to the little girl, Talitha Kumi, which is, I say to you, little girl, arise. And she popped up on her feet because she was 12 years old. The Bible says that. And so I look at that. I look at Jesus' homies with their unbelief, with their familiarity, preventing Jesus from doing many mighty works. I look at the weepers and the wailers and the ridiculers who Jesus has to say, you're not bringing that in here. This needs a miracle, and this is contrary to it. And then desperation and faith are there, the atmosphere for the miraculous. And in God's sovereignty, he chose to do a miracle with Jairus' daughter. There you go. So we look at all this and we just go, God, if it was possible with the Israelites, if it was possible with the Sadducees, if it was possible with the homies, if it was possible for the weepers and the wailers and the ridiculers, to make you small? I don't want that happening to me. I don't want that happening to me. I don't want the challenges that have come my way to make God small like the challenges did for the children of Israel. I don't want the lack of understanding or my preconceived theological positions, my ignorance, to make God small like it did for the Sadducees. I don't want my familiarity. I don't want that. I don't want doubt and unbelief to make God small like it did for Jesus' hometown folk. I want to be found in a place, I want us to be found in a place where we are just crazy enough to believe a big God for big things and to not look at what he hasn't done, but to look at what he has done. Not looking at what is without form and void and dark and magnifying it, but to look at those things and begin to speak light and life into it, believing God to work a miracle because he can, because he's big, and God's people said. Amen. So let's do this. Let's just, with humility and transparency, with every head bowed and every eye closed, what if we just said, God, either I know how this happened or I don't know how this happened, but I've allowed you to become small in some aspect of my life. Maybe all of it, maybe just about this circumstance. God, I've allowed you to become small, and I need to see that you're big. I just don't want to see that you're big, God. I need to see that you're big. I need to see that you can create beauty out of misery. I need you to be able to show me, God, how you bring death to life. I need you to be big. If you're here and this has spoke to you, and God's become small to you in some way, right where you're at, just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Now, friends, I want to tell you that there's people all over the room that raised their hand. I'm guessing down in the different rooms on this campus and online, there's people that have raised their hands. I'm talking to you that haven't raised your hand. I'm wondering if right now, because you want to contribute to an atmosphere of faith, expectation, and miracles, I'm wondering if you could just join me in praying for those that raise their hand. Now, typically we have people raise their hand and stand up and other people join them. We need to do something different today, just as a different expression. If you didn't raise your hand, if you did not raise your hand, would you stand up this morning? Don't get nervous. I'm not gonna ask you to do anything crazy. Those of you who are still sitting, I want you to look and see that there are people who are standing with you and for you, who are believing for you in your circumstance and in your situation. Now, those of you who are standing, I want you to join me in praying for those who are sitting down. I want you to join me in praying for them like you would want someone to pray for you if you were sitting, if God had become small to you. And so however it is you want to raise your voice in agreement or whatever, would you just begin to pray? Would you just begin to pray for those that God has gotten small in their life, that he would touch them in a supernatural, miraculous, profound way? Father, in the name of Jesus, we come for our friends, our brothers and our sisters and our loved ones. And God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for your presence that's here right now. And Father, in the name of Jesus, for every single person that you have become small to, whether in ways that they know how it happened or don't, it's just been the erosion of their life. Father, in the name of Jesus, right now, we pray for them. God, that you would reveal yourself to them as the great I am, the Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Oh God, that you would show them what you can do for them in their situation. God, we speak light and life. We speak blessing and strength and power and courage over them, Lord. We pray every good and perfect gift from heaven over their lives right now, God. We pray that you would forgive, that you would restore, that you would bless, that you would prosper, that you would heal, that you would download joy and peace. God, every good thing. That you would strengthen, God, their weak knees. That you would be the lifter of their head. God, that you would show yourself strong, supernatural, and big. We love them, we care for them, and we bless them. We unite our hearts together, God, in a community, in an atmosphere of faith and trust. God, bless these precious ones. We commit them into your hand, and God, we believe you to do great and mighty things in, for, and through them. In the matchless name of Jesus, whose name is resurrection and life. In Jesus' name. Amen, somebody. Can we thank God for being a good God, for being big, for being awesome and powerful? God bless y'all. Have a fantastic week. Next Sunday, I'm going to be unpacking more of this. How big is your God? Let's come next Sunday believing God to be big in our midst. Amen, church? Amen. God bless you all. We'll see you very soon. Don't forget about Israel and the books. They'll help your life. God bless.